Well, we are in Zechariah chapter 3 this morning. Zechariah chapter 3, it's found on page 940 in your pew Bible. And I have a question. What if you were on your way to some important meeting or a recital or maybe a wedding and your car broke down while you're on the way there? Maybe you got a flat tire. Now, in order to make it on time to your appointment, you have a choice. You can either fix it quick or you can walk the 4 blocks on foot. By the way, did I mention it's raining? Now, you're either going to end up all wet or dirty or both. And how do you think the people are going to react when you show up to this place filthy and soaking wet? Especially since it's a place where you're supposed to be clean. They're going to be shocked, aren't they? Shocked that you would show up this way. And that's really where we are here in Zechariah chapter 3. Right? We have this picture of a man named Joshua. He's actually the high priest of Israel at the time, and he's standing before the Lord. He's in the courtroom of heaven, you could say. He's standing before the entire assembly in the courtroom, and the clothes that he's wearing are filthy. Now, I do need to mention one thing here. This is not the Joshua that took over from Moses. This is not that Joshua, the Joshua that led them into the promised land. It's centuries later. It's another Joshua. This one is the son of Jehozadak. Right? We read about that in Zechariah chapter 6. He is the current high priest during this time of rebuilding in Israel. Now, I mention that because it's easy for us, I think, to clump stories together in the Bible and allow names and places to get put in the wrong spot. It was that way for me when I was thinking about Joshua standing before the Lord with dirty clothes. I always picture in my head, it's Joshua, Moses' Joshua. And as I was reading that, I got to thinking, like, wait, this is after the exile. So anyhow, I just thought I would include you in my thinking there that we have to remember this is not that Joshua. It's much later. In fact, it's not just much later after the exile, right? It's much later after the return. It's 20 years after they've even returned. And so now we'll pick up here in Zechariah chapter 3 to see this vision that Zechariah sees. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." And then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua, there are 7 eyes on that stone. And I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." Let's pray. Lord, teach us the insights of this vision, what Zechariah saw. Teach us to know the filth of being covered with sin. Teach us to know above that, Lord, the mercy of God to remove our sin. And most of all, Lord, teach us to know the cleansing power of the blood of Christ to cleanse our filthy clothes. We ask all of this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1953, a man in his 20s at the time was driving home in Southern Virginia in the dark. And as he traveled the back roads of Southern Virginia, you can imagine with no street lights, his car swaying back and forth around all the various turns, he was suddenly blinded by the lights of an oncoming car. And it was just at that moment that his car struck something. Now, being dark and in the country, when he looked in his rearview mirror, he didn't see anything. The other car hadn't stopped, so he continued on home. Now, when he got home, he stepped out of his car to check for any damage, and he did notice that his headlight was broken and there was some blood, not a lot of blood, and so he just chalked it up to a crossing deer, even though he had never saw what was actually crossing the road. Now, that same week, there was a newspaper article that told about an elderly man and his wife who happened to be crossing the road in the dark. That man was hit by a car while they were crossing the road. He was taken to the hospital, but he didn't survive. Now, can you imagine being that man and reading that article after living through that night? Can you imagine the guilt that this man must feel? Well, here's my proposition this morning. Because sin makes people filthy, right? It makes people filthy in the sight of the Lord. We must trust in God's willingness to cleanse. We must proclaim the power of the blood of Jesus to actually cleanse us. And we need to walk in God's ways in response to that cleansing. Right? We need to trust God. We need to proclaim the blood of Jesus. And we need to walk in response to that cleansing. Well, the opening scene here in our book of Zechariah, in our chapter 3, is one of a courtroom scene. Right? You can picture the courtroom, can't you? Right? The prosecutor is there. Right? He's standing over here accusing. You know, in the Hebrew it says, the accuser stood accusing. That's what it says. The accuser stood accusing. There's the defendant over here, in this case, Joshua, the high priest. The prosecutor, in this case, Satan, bringing the accusation. And of course, unspoken is the judge. Right? The judge who's God Almighty, high and holy and majestic in his courtroom, ruling over his courtroom with justice and mercy. Right? Now, we need to understand what Zechariah sees. So I just want to take a little time here. You see, Satan brings this accusation that Joshua is filthy. The accusation is true, isn't it? We're told Joshua is standing there in filthy clothes. The accusation that Joshua is filthy is true. And it's true because Joshua and the nation of Israel is still covered in sin. Now, God had sent Israel into exile because they were sinful. And even after all that time in exile, even after they brought them back and they've been living in the promised land for 20 years, guess what? They're still sinful. They're still filthy. And so Satan makes this accusation. It's ultimately really an accusation against God. It's like the accuser's actually saying, how can you allow him to stand here looking like that? You need to keep your promise that you would exile those who sin against you. Why is he here? Well, to this, God brings a very stern answer, doesn't he? He says with a clear and mighty voice, the Lord rebuke you. Right? How dare you accuse the Lord of doing something unholy or unrighteous? The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you, Satan. God's answer is that his people were sent into exile for their sin, into the burning fire of his punishment, right? And it's from that exile that he has saved them. It's from exile that he's brought them back to Jerusalem. Isn't it just like when you pluck a stick from the burning fire? That's the example the Lord gives. The outside is scorched, it's blackened, it's burned, but the stick has not been completely destroyed yet. See, God never promised to destroy Israel, but to chastise them. You see, the enemy wants that stick to be consumed. Right? The enemy wants justice, and he wants that justice without any mercy. But he's forgotten, hasn't he, that the Lord promises both justice and mercy. Yes, he promised to send them into exile, but he also promised them that they would return. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 10, it says, "So do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place. Your descendants from the land of their exile, Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid." So with Joshua standing there, filthy in the presence of the Lord, with God silencing the accuser, right, silencing him in front of everyone, right in the courtroom, God calls for Joshua's filthy clothes to be taken off. Right? In God's mercy, Joshua's sins are about to be dealt with. Now, I don't know if you've ever been caught doing something illegal. Don't answer out loud if you have. Now, maybe you've gotten a few speeding tickets and you're about to lose your license. Right? That's never happened in my family. Not to me, anyhow. Maybe you're a teacher or maybe your teacher thinks you cheated on a test. And you're innocent. Only, how do you prove that? You know, maybe you're being accused of something worse and you're about to go to jail. In all these cases, you want someone to be on your side, right? You might be a little scared of justice, but you certainly want mercy. Now, imagine if you went to a lawyer and you shared your story with him. I was driving down the road when, I was sitting in class when, I was at the store when. What if your lawyer's response was, "Oh, too bad for you. You're going to jail." Right? I mean, you wouldn't want to hire someone like that to be your lawyer. Right? Of course not. You want someone on your side. And the picture we have here is that the Lord is on Joshua's side, isn't it? The Lord is on Joshua's side. And so it makes me wonder, do we believe that God is on our side? Do you believe that God is on your side? Do I believe that God is on my side? And do we believe it when we're guilty? Right? We might believe it when we're innocent, but what if you're guilty? When you have stolen something, when you have cheated, when you've done anything short of fulfilling the righteous command of God's law, do you believe that God is even then still on your side? You see, the first part of this vision shows us that God is on our side as he plucks us like a stick from the fire and sets us in the courtroom of heaven. He's willing to cleanse us from our sin by removing our dirty clothes. But he doesn't just take our clothes away, right, and leave us naked and bare. He replaces our clothes. He gives us new clothes. Right? We need to trust that God is willing to cleanse us. But we need to proclaim the power of the blood of Jesus to actually do the cleansing. Right? In verse 4 there it says, "I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." You see, God doesn't just take away the sin. He replaces it with the righteousness of Christ. Now, in theology, we call that imputation. Now, that's a big word, imputation. Don't let it scare you off. It simply means taking something that belongs to one person, right, and applying it or giving it to another. Like, imagine if you had a transferable warranty, I don't know, on your water softener or your automobile, or maybe you have a warranty on your appliances, and you sold that item to someone else. You could then transfer the benefits of that warranty to someone else, to another person, right? Imputation is kind of like that. God takes our sin and he imputes it, right? He gives it to Jesus Christ. And then he turns around and takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he imputes it, he gives it to us. That's actually what's happening on the Day of Atonement in Israel. Right? That one day a year, the high priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat. He would transfer the sins of the people to this goat. And then they would take the goat and put it out into the wilderness where the sins of the people would be symbolically taken away. Waiting for that one day when there would be a true scapegoat that would come. Right? That one day when the sins of God's people, all of God's people, are imputed to Jesus Christ so that He can bear the penalty once and all for the sins of His people. Do you know the joy of having your sins given to Jesus? Right? Do you know the joy of having your sins given to Jesus? When you're standing before God on that final day, or in your mind's eye, if you're standing there before Him, are you sure, are you going to be sure that your sins have been given to Jesus? When the accuser comes to you and charges you of sin, and you know he's right, you know you're guilty, you know the charges are true, are you even now convinced that those sins have been given to Jesus? Now let me say right here, if you're thinking in order to know this kind of joy, you just need to try harder or actually try better or work harder. You just need to do more for Jesus and then you'll be okay. All I can say is you will never be convinced. Never be convinced by working harder that what you've done is enough. Right? Never be convinced that what you've done is enough. But if you will put your trust in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, right, if you will trust that He is willing to save you and His blood has the power to cleanse you, you will know that joy even when doubts come, because you will know love even while the accuser condemns you, because you will know that God's justice was satisfied for you at the cross. Right? God's wrath and anger and justice were satisfied for you at the cross. Trust that God is willing to cleanse you. The cross verifies that He is. Know the power of the blood of Jesus to cleanse you. The cross verifies that it is. And now when you walk, walk in a way that responds to God's cleansing. You know, if we think working harder will make God love us, we really have the entire plan of redemption backwards, right? We have the entire plan backwards. The proper order is that God loves us, redeems us, saves us, brings us into His presence, and then we respond to that cleansing by walking in His light, by delighting in His commands. And that's the testimony throughout all of Scripture. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." He sent His Son for that purpose. In Romans 5:8 it says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In John 4, in 1 John 4 it reads, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." What motivates your love for God? Are you afraid if you don't love Him first, He will turn you away? Our message this morning from Zechariah is He won't. He will rebuke the accuser instead. Now, look at verse 7. Now, it does say here, if you will walk, then you will rule. If you will walk, Joshua, then you shall rule. Now, someone might want to say that this points to God's requirement to do good first in order to be blessed. But this is about Joshua serving as high priest, not about Joshua receiving salvation. He's already received that salvation. He's already have his clothes changed. And actually, there's this expansion going on here of the role of the high priest. Right? The high priest didn't originally have an office that ruled over the people. That was the job of the king. But now, after the exile, they don't have a king. And so God here is expanding the role of the high priest. And if the high priest wants to remain in his office, he must be obedient. It would be the same for the elders of the church today. You need to be seeking to be obedient. You don't have to be perfect, but we're not going to have elders in the church who are wayward, openly wayward, right? Joshua wants to be high priest. He has to be obedient. But take this prophecy and fast forward it to Jesus. Right? Jesus fills the role of prophet, priest, and king. And since he's a high priest that was always obedient, he's been given a place of standing in heaven. Just like it says here, he's been given a place of standing in heaven. We read about that on Monday morning Bible study. He is the Lamb that is worthy to take the scroll and rule on God's behalf as he takes the scroll from the hand of God at the very throne room of heaven. He's the branch that God promised to bring here in Zechariah. Right? And on the day that the branch came, like God said, he took away the sins of his people in one day. Not just the Day of Atonement, which was a yearly thing, but once and for all at the cross, Jesus, the high priest, takes away the sins of his people once and for all. Now, when he comes again, of course, we know that everyone will invite their neighbor under a fig tree, right? Under their vine. It's a Hebrew sign of rest and comfort and prosperity. And in the end, it'll be God's eternal blessing as we live with him in heaven, with the branch, with the high priest who's taken away our sin. It's hard, though, isn't it, to have a vision for eternal things? A vision for eternal blessing while we're still living with sin? Hard for us to trust in God's mercy when we each know the guilt of our own sin? Now, this hit-and-run driver, the one I mentioned at the beginning, in 1953, he read that story in the paper and didn't say anything. Didn't say anything, didn't tell anyone about his suspicion that he had hit Mr. Dalton, that he was the guilty one. He kept it to himself for 54 years. And finally, at the age of 77, he came clean. And he told the authorities what he had long suspected, that he was guilty. Now, when the judge handed down this verdict for the driver, this was his sentence. He was given a suspended jail sentence, a $500 fine, and his driving privileges were restricted for 6 months. How does that make you feel? I'm guessing if you're like me, you're feeling a little conflicted now. Okay, the guy's 77 now. It happened a long time ago. But on the one hand, you must be screaming for justice. Where is justice? I mean, after all, a man was killed for goodness sake. And yet, if you were standing in that man's shoes, wouldn't you be pleading for mercy? Now, you may not have killed a man, but that doesn't mean that your sin is less filthy, does it? And no amount of exile, right? No amount of exile will cleanse your filth, even if that exile lasted forever. That's why we so desperately need Jesus, right? Because even if he was to punish us forever, we would never be able to pay the eternal penalty for our sin. When we stand before the Lord God Almighty, covered with sin and dirt, smelly and awful, the Hebrew is very, very vivid. God takes those sins, right? He takes those sins, those dirty clothes, and he gives them to Jesus. I want you to realize he doesn't take those clothes and throw them away, or what we might see in movies, take those filthy clothes and throw them on the burn pile, right? And burn them, they're so disgusting. No, he doesn't. He He takes them and he gives them to Jesus. And what does Jesus do with those clothes? He puts them on. Right? Jesus puts those filthy clothes on. And he wears them to the cross. And he's crucified wearing those filthy clothes, those sins of ours. He's crucified for those sins, forsaken by his Father because he's so filthy and disgusting. But at the end of the crucifixion, he cries out, "It is finished. It is finished." God has taken away the sins of his people in a single day. All of those sins. And when they take him down from the cross, those filthy clothes are gone. Right? Removed, in a sense, by God's command. And then he's raised from the dead, right? Raised with clothes now that are whiter than snow. And it's these clothes that are whiter than snow, that Jesus now gives to you. When you put your trust in him, he gives these clothes to you, his righteousness. And these clothes are really special clothes. They've got a special ability because they can never be filthy again. Right? The filth of every sin, the stench of every failure. Every time you don't live up now to God's standard, those sins touch these new clothes and that filth is covered too. That filth is covered too. Only Christ's righteousness remains. So when the accuser comes and brings that charge of condemnation to you, you don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to tell him he's wrong. You can boldly say you're right, but I'm standing here covered by the righteousness of Christ. God is willing to cleanse you. The blood of Jesus has the power to cleanse you. And as we leave here today, I hope that we will leave joyfully walking in the goodness of God, responding to his cleansing by being obedient. Not because we have to, right? But because we can. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse our sins and to make us righteous. We pray that we would respond to that, Lord, with joyful obedience, knowing that you have worked all good things for us. Help us to respond to you with love. Help us to respond to one another with kindness. Help us to respond to our neighbor with grace. We ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.